Good morning. Good morning, Hope College. How's everybody doing? Excited about Monday? Contain your excitement. I have with me this morning my good friend Steve Benning, sophomore soccer player from a great city, also known as the City of Bridges, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and he is going to read our scripture this morning.
Yep, so a reading from Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." But to the one who had told him this, Jesus replied, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Returns or exchanges aren't especially possible with family. Largely, it's one of those situations where you get what you get. In an instant, you become a Jackson or a Chen or a Bukema or a Smith, maybe a Vanderbilt, a Schwark, an Ortiz, or a Bustamante. Listen to the words of essayist George Colt from a 1991 issue of Life magazine. George writes this: "Families name and define us, give us strength, give us grief. All our lives we struggle to embrace or escape their influence, magnets that both hold us close and drive us away. With or without Jesus, no family is perfect. They all need intervention." With the text that is before us today, oftentimes I think our knee-jerk tendency is to condemn or to chastise Jesus' family. But to do so is a mistake. It's a mistake if we carry the weighty residue of our own personal drama into Jesus' family matters. You'll notice in the text, Matthew 12, 46 through 50, that Jesus never casts aspersion on his family. He neither verbalizes or even hints at any frustration whatsoever about their presence. We have no evidence that they've been the least bit cantankerous or unruly or otherwise inappropriate in any way. The text doesn't say, for example, that Jesus' mother was a bad influence, that maybe she pushed him to be like all the other good Jewish boys, you know, marry a nice girl from Nazareth University, get a secure carpentry job with the Romans, and then get busy making her some grandbabies. Also, nowhere in the text are there signs that flashing, crooked, sinister grins somewhere off in the distance, Jesus' brothers were envious, all the time wanting to take his place. If truth be on our side, we cannot label his brothers backstabbers in training. All that we are told is that Jesus' people, his fam, his kinfolk, his mother and brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. What they wanted, we simply do not know. But by way of his behavior in the scenario throughout, Jesus himself does not seem much concerned with the content of the discussion that his family was looking to have with him, whatever it may be. In the story, there simply is an action and a reaction. Jesus, while preaching to the multitudes, perhaps mid-sermon, is informed of his family's location and their desire. The location is that they're outside, close to him, and the desire is that they're looking to have a chat. This is the action of an anonymous someone. We know only the ordinary nominal role that this someone played in this setting, reporting what was either obvious or was clandestine. Given Jesus' reaction, we can discern that what's buried beneath this hidden anonymous someone's comment is a cultural expectation of ultimate biological loyalty. The world over, as long as human beings have produced families, we've known this call to defer to, prioritize, and elevate family. Family comes first, people say. Nevertheless, this opposes the newness that Jesus represents, that he embodies, and so Jesus reacts. Now, to be fair to Jesus, he didn't go Hercules on the folks there. He didn't go Hercules on the one who had told him this. He didn't overturn tables or body slam nearby scribes and Pharisees. Rather, pointing to his disciples, beginning in verse 49, Jesus declared, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." As far as Jesus is concerned, in the pecking order of one's principal identification, the spiritual comes first, period. It's important to note, however, that Jesus does not lambast or demean a biological understanding of family, whoever they may be, those who have nurtured you, those who have clashed with you, supported you, and with whom you have done likewise. They do matter, just not in the timeless sort of sense, like those who walk and talk with and co-labor with and defer to Jesus, the lion and the lamb whose blood was shed for the sins of the world. Life, you'll realize as you grow in age, is way more than biology. And with Jesus' new family comes new traditions and new mercies every day, new grace, a new normal, and most certainly, new expectations. Those in Christ are not children of the flesh, but they are children of the promise. Forsaken by our own best efforts, we've been adopted into the spiritual family of the living God. And Jesus' friends, the disciples whom he uses as a sort of archetype for discipleship, they were on mission with God, you could say. They were his foot soldiers in the evangelical reconnaissance of this world. Flounder at times, for sure, though they did. They were immersed in a life of faith and a life of works, allowing their relationship with the Messiah, with the risen Lord, to reform them from the inside out. Now, to be honest, for some of you gathered here, the familial litmus test of whoever does the will of my Father in heaven has spiritual and biological implications, because for you, in your story, in your history, the entirety of, or at least a large number of people in your family are Christians. And since you too are a Christian and you all are forever knitted together with the spiritual yarn that is Jesus, this passage may seem a bit immaterial to you, but I contend that it is not. It applies to you just as much as anyone else, because first and foremost, you belong to God. Did you guys hear me say that? You belong to God. I mean, mama and daddy are cool, but you belong to God. And so you are a member of the broad, everlasting family of God. And if your biological or indigenous family affirms Christ as the one true light, then praise the Lord. Yes, they are, of course, on that heavenly ticket going up yonder with you someday. But what they do not have, what they cannot lay claim to, are exclusive rights and privileges over your life. Amen, somebody. You share spiritual DNA with the wider body of believers, because in Christ you have spiritual brothers and spiritual sisters and aunts and uncles and spiritual cousins and other spiritual relatives to nurture your faith in ways that your family of origin, whether they're Christians, even if they are Christians, they cannot do that all the time. Even if they have good, godly intentions. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. A big part of such newness encompasses following Jesus into a new family that's defined outside of science, that's defined outside of choice, but that is rooted in the work of the Spirit. Those bound together with cords that cannot be broken. Cords that cannot be broken. Let's pray. Gracious, loving God, you are almighty and everlasting. We pray, Lord, that through your precious Holy Spirit, you would allow us, your people, to understand how you see family. God, we want to affirm our biological families, our families of origin, whatever they may be. God, but we have a higher calling. You have adopted us as sons and daughters underneath the banner of your larger family. So allow us to relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ and our aunts and uncles in Christ and our grandparents in Christ, God, differently and to a higher, deeper degree than even we do to our biological families. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Go in peace.